Romans 13, 11 through 13 is our text for today. This is the 83rd sermon in a study through the New Testament book of Romans. The book of Romans was written by a missionary. The heart of God is missions. Today's message is 44 handwritten pages. This is probably going to take over an hour. And the title of today's message is Wake Me Up Before You Go-Go. Please turn to Romans chapter 13. As you are turning to that text, please remember that God loves you in Christ. Listen, please, as I read Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, even though we will only be studying 11 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Besides this, you know the time. That the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Our Father in heaven, we want to confess today that we left to ourselves have an attraction to darkness. Lord, we love it. But Lord, you have come to replace that darkness with light. And I pray, Lord, that that would begin by giving us a hatred for darkness and, Lord, giving us an appetite for light. So, Lord, may you use this text today, use your spirit today, Lord, use the powerful gospel today to transform us from darkness to light. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's our outline today. It's very simple. Point number one is why we are to be holy, and point number two is how we are to be holy. In our passage today, Paul is going to tell us what to do, why we should and why we should do it. Now, the what or the how to portion of the passage, I think it's relatively easy. And you're going to be able to understand it without any difficulty. That is point number two. But point number one is more difficult. That is the why. That is the rationale. That's a little bit more difficult. Every week when I prepare for a sermon here, what I will do is I will sit down with a number of commentaries and I will get opinions from the smart guys. Now, a lot of people today, when they teach preachers how to preach, they will say, don't go to the commentaries right off the bat, but just sit, read, meditate, and see what you can come up with on your own. Well, that might work for a lot of pastors, but you need to understand who I am. I graduated from the University of Georgia with a 2.3 grade point average. Whereas these people who have written these commentaries, they are world-class scholars. So I trust them more than I trust myself. So what I'm going to do every week is I'm going to read through a stack of commentaries and get the opinions of the smart guys. And usually I'm going to find people with which I am in agreement. So what you hear on any given Sunday is me restating what they have concluded. Now I'm going to use my own words, unless of course I'm quoting them. I'm going to use my own illustrations. It will be my outline and my structure. I do not plagiarize, but I will use their thoughts and their conclusions and their observations. Well, today in this sermon, and hopefully only today, I want you to know that I was not in agreement with any commentaries that I read concerning why we should be holy. And you know what that means? It means that I'm probably wrong. Nevertheless, I am bound to my conscience to tell you what I think the text means. Now, as a side note, I am frequently wrong about the meaning of any given text. Not intentionally, but I am wrong by virtue of my finiteness. My theology has many flaws. I don't know what they are. If I knew, I would change them. But none of my errors are intentional, but my errors are many. And I will one day have perfect theology. But at that point, it's going to be too late to be of any help to you because I'm going to be dead. I suppose if you have a seance and if you successfully summon me, I could tell you what I know at that point. But now, for today, you're going to have to settle for Eddie the Finite. And not only am I finite, but every commentator is sometimes going to get it wrong. Not because they are false teachers, because the ones that I read are not false teachers. And not because they are intentionally trying to get it wrong, but the reason they're going to get it wrong sometimes is because they too possess finiteness. I have more finiteness than they do, but they also have it. Now, the reason I tell you this is so that when you yourself read a Bible commentary or read a Christian book or listen to a sermon, you have every right in the world with a discerning ear to disagree. And you may disagree if you have an exegetical argument as to why you are disagreeing. In other words, if you can prove your point from Scripture is better than theirs, then you have every right in the world to disagree. In fact, I would say you should never believe anything that anyone tells you simply because that person is smart or educated or reputable or because you like them. Believe what you are taught if and only if the preacher or the author or the teacher can demonstrate their point from the Scriptures. And by that I mean they can reason from the Scriptures and draw conclusions which line up with the overarching teaching of the Scripture. Now, as I stated, I do not agree with what I read this week concerning why. That is point number one, why we should be holy, which brings us to point number one. Let's get right to work. Why we are to be holy. In short, I disagree with every commentator because every commentator says that we should be holy because Jesus is coming soon, because the day of the Lord is at hand, the time is short, and therefore get ready. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the text again, verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some quotes from some really smart individuals, outstanding commentators, and then I'm going to explain to you why I disagree with what they have written. Here's what the Word of God says, and you can't disagree with this. It says this in verse 11. Besides this, or in light of this, probably everything starting back in chapter 12, verse 1, and all the way through the end now of chapter 13. Besides this, you know the time. What time? Well, that's the question. That the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Why? For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So, I'm going to start off with Tom Schreiner. I'd probably quote him two out of every 3 weeks. He is a professor at Southern Seminary. He is superb. Here's what Schreiner says about that. Schreiner writes, "Certainly, Paul never expected history to last 2,000 years. Neither did he teach, however, that the end would come within his lifetime or shortly thereafter. He argued that in light of the certainty of the end and the possibility that it could come soon, that believers should always be morally ready." End quote. And I disagree. And here's why I disagree. And that is because Paul did say that it was coming soon. Philippians 4:5, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29, "The appointed time is very short." You cannot define 2,000 years as very short. I disagree with Schreiner, and I also disagree with the king, and the king is Doug Moo. What did Moo write about this passage? He writes, "Nowhere does Paul predict a near return." Let's just pause right there. Oh, yes, he does. Look over in this same book, the book of Romans, chapter 16 and verse 20, where it says, the God of peace will soon, S-O-O-N, soon crush Satan under your feet. Also, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:31, for the present form of this world is in the process currently of passing away. But Moose says, nowhere does Paul predict a near return. And more importantly, he does not ground his exhortation on the conviction that the parousia means the coming, that the parousia would take place very soon. Yes, other than the fact that he said that it would happen very soon. Moose says he does not ground his exhortation on the conviction that the parousia would take place very soon, but on the conviction that the parousia was always imminent. It's coming certain, and its timing incalculable, end quote, and wrong. How about John Stott? Fabulous. Stott says this, God had nothing on his calendar before the parousia. I agree with that. It would be the next and culminating event. I agree with that as well. So they were, and we are, living in the last days. It is in this sense that Christ is coming soon, end quote, and ridiculous. How can you refer to something as last days, which lasts over 2,000 years? And if this is the case, not only is Paul wrong, but Jesus is wrong. And Jesus is being deceptive in that he is redefining words to say, I am coming soon, and then he defines soon as at least 2,000 years. Now, how in the world would these words be of any benefit to the people to whom they were originally written? Well, some people say, here's the answer to that, and that is because with God, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day, and yes, that is true. But the point of the Bible is to communicate truth to the readers, not to take words and to redefine them. Words have meanings. Now, am I the only person who thinks that what these commentators have said is nonsensical? Oh, don't get me wrong. I believe Stott and Moo and Schreiner to be brilliant. But what they are saying is that the text actually means the opposite of what it says. I think that all Bible commentators do this with reference to the second coming. And I think they do it because they think they have to. Because consider the other option. If Paul means what he says and says what he means, that Christ is coming soon, well, then it's pretty clear that Paul is wrong. And so they say the reason it can't mean what it says, because we can't live with the fact that Paul is wrong. Because if he is wrong about that, then he could be wrong about other doctrines. And if he's wrong about anything, then we can't trust the Bible at all. And therefore, every commentator says it doesn't mean what it seems to say. And not just modern commentators, but consider Charles Hodge, who wrote his commentary on the book of Romans in 1864. He says, there is nothing, therefore, in the scriptures, nor in the immediate context, which requires us to suppose that Paul intended to say that the time of the second advent was at hand, other than the fact that that's what he said. There's nothing to suppose that Paul intended to say that the time of the second advent was at hand when he tells his readers that their salvation was nearer than when they believed, end quote. And once again, I believe him to be wrong. Now, I'm not going to give you any more quotes. I think I've made my point. But in my small mind, I think that there are four possibilities as to what Romans 13, 11, and 12a mean. Here's possibility number one. It could mean that you are personally closer to eternity now than you have ever been. Right now, clock on the wall says that it is about 11:48, and so I can tell you, you are closer to eternity now than you were at 11:47. That would be a true statement. My sister had a homeroom teacher in junior high school who every month, when it would turn a new month, on the first of the month, he would go over to the calendar on the wall and he would rip off the page and he would say, and he'd hold up the paper and he'd say, "You students are a month closer to your death, and what have you done about it?" Well, that is a true statement, but that's not Paul's point at all. Here's another possibility. As I alluded to earlier, it's possible that Paul's wrong. He thought that Jesus would return for the consummation at the end of time in his lifetime, but he got it wrong. And if he got it wrong, Jesus got it wrong because Jesus said, "I am coming quickly." And John got it wrong because he said, "This is the last hour." And James got it wrong because he said that the judge is standing at the door. And if they all got it wrong, well, then if they got it wrong, then we should not trust the Bible at all. You see, I am like the commentators in that I too reject this, for I believe the Bible to be true and accurate and inerrant and infallible. So I do not accept that as an option. Here's the third possibility, and that is that I'm wrong and that the commentators are right, and me, with my 2.3 grade point average, simply am not smart enough to see it, that Paul never intended to convey and to relate the soon coming of Christ, wasn't thinking of time at all. He was simply saying something like this: it is going to happen next. And that might be in 2 days, it might be in 2 years, it might be in 2,000 years, it might be in 2 million years. We never know. Just get ready, because you never know. All we know is it's closer now than it's ever been. Well, I've already spent too much time this morning telling you why I disagree with that. Here is the fourth option, and this happens to be the one that I believe is true, and this has holes all through it. This is not an airtight argument. This just happens to be where I land right now. And that is, I believe that what is being pointed to here is the end of the Jewish age, which occurred in the year AD 70 when Rome destroyed Jerusalem, when Rome came in and tore down the temple. Christ came figuratively in judgment against the Jews who killed him and the Jews who killed his apostles. He came via the Roman armies. I think that this is correct. I'm probably wrong, but I think that this is correct. And my rationale for believing this is because this is the only position that fits into the time frame passages of the New Testament. Do you know what I mean when I say it is the only option that fits into the time frame passages of the New Testament? Let me give you three examples. Jesus is at Caesarea Philippi. He says this to his disciples in Matthew 16:28. "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, if that's the case, then that means that at least some of them are still alive today, and they would be very old. Well, some people say, no, I know exactly what Jesus meant there. Jesus is referring to the transfiguration, because in Matthew 17:1, it says, after 6 days, the disciples were taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration. My question concerning the transfiguration would be, who during those 6 days died? Because he said, some of you will not taste death until that happens. And nobody died during those 6 days. You see, the only event which fits the time frame is AD 70. Most of the apostles were dead by then through martyrdom. Some of them were still alive in AD 70. Here's the second example, Matthew 24:34. This is Jesus speaking in the Olivet Discourse on Tuesday night of Passion Week. He describes quite literally in this chapter the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he says in 24:34, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now, let's consider the time frame. That was uttered in roughly AD 33. A generation is 40 years. Jesus is speaking about this generation, the generation that he was living in then. The only event that fits the time frame is AD 70. Here's the third example, Matthew 10:23. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. He says, I want you to go out, I want you to start to evangelize, and it is going to be to the Jew first and then to the Greek. But know this, you are not going to have enough time to get to every town in Israel before the Son of Man comes in judgment on Jerusalem. Once again, that is the only option that fits the time frame, the only one. For those reasons and many more, which I don't have time to get into today, AD 70 is my guess. But here's what this does not mean. This does not mean that I am a full preterist. And you say, what in the world is a full preterist? Well, a preterist or preterism says that Jesus came back finally and fully in AD 70. And they also teach that atonement for sin was made in AD 70. In other words, they say that Jesus, our great high priest, when the temple was torn down in Jerusalem, went into the true temple in heaven and presented his blood for our atonement in AD 70. I am not a full preterist. I believe that teaching not only to be errant, but I believe it to be heretical. However, I am in part a preterist sympathizer. I do not think that the preterists are correct in that they correctly assign every single passage to AD 70, but I think that they are actually correct in that they assign most of the coming of the Son of Man passages to AD 70. Now, I think that they are on to something, but I think they are on to too much. I think they take it too far. In short, I disagree with every eschatological position, including my own. The closest that I can come to agreeing with someone is the late R.C. Sproul in his book, The Last Days According to Jesus. It was also a very helpful book on this subject by a man by the name of Gary DeMar, who wrote a book entitled Last Days Madness. But even though I am sort of close to what those guys believe, I still don't line up with them 100%. Now, I admit that I myself have misunderstandings and that I myself have inconsistencies. I am not 100% sure of my own position, but it is the closest that I can come. It is the best of the bad options. I am still an eschatological work in progress. But getting back to Romans chapter 13, let's just say for the sake of argument that I am wrong about everything and I don't know what I'm talking about at all. Even if I am completely wrong, here's something that we can all agree with in verses 11 and 12 concerning why we should be holy, and that is this. We can all agree that we have less time now than we previously had. And Paul explains this by using a catena of metaphors to stress the urgency of the hour. A catena is a string or a chain of related items which come in rapid-fire succession. And these items, although they vary slightly, they are all essentially saying the same thing. And there are five of them. The hour has come to wake from sleep. Salvation is nearer now. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Walk properly as in the daytime. Several metaphors that all mean essentially the same thing, and that is wake up, be alert, get ready, and take this seriously. Why? As I said, I'm not 100% sure. But what Paul is saying is something serious is about to happen, and you need to be alert and awake when it does happen. Now, as I said at the outset, I myself am not certain as to what this event is. But for purposes of application, I don't have to be certain in order to wake up and to be spiritually alert, and I don't have to be aware of what it is in order to wake you up before I go. Implied in this is Paul's knowledge that some of the Roman Christians were sleepwalking. And I think that some of the members of North Shore Baptist Church are spiritually sleepwalking. And so he says, your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. And notice that this concept of salvation here is spoken of in the future tense. Well, salvation in the New Testament is spoken of as happening in the past and the present and the future. Probably the quintessential passage in the New Testament concerning our salvation happening in the past is Ephesians 2:8, which says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that is in the past. And let me just say right now, if you are bored silly or you are completely confused and you don't know what I'm talking about at all, let me just pause for a commercial break right now and tell you each and every one of you are going to spend eternity somewhere. And in order for that place to be heaven, you have to be saved. And the only way that you can be saved is to admit that you are a sinner and believe that Jesus died for your sins and call upon him in faith. When you do, you will be saved. We have been saved in the past. But there's another sense in which the New Testament speaks of our salvation as being a process which is currently happening. Earlier in Jacob's prayer this morning, he quoted 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being, this is a present activity which is currently happening, which is going on. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But not only is it something which happened in the past and is happening now, but salvation in the New Testament is something which is going to happen in the future, as stated in Romans chapter 13, but also stated in Romans 5:9, which says, since therefore we have now been justified, that's in the past, by his blood, much more shall we be, that is in the future, shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. None of this is to deny the fact that when we got saved, we were fully and completely saved. But it is to confirm that we are not yet in heaven and that we still have bodies of flesh and that we still have weaknesses in this present world and we are still on the way. So Paul is using salvation in Romans 13:11 to refer to future and final salvation. And regardless of which position one takes as to the timing and the urgency of this event, all parties can agree that we have less time now than we've ever had, and the amount of time that we are going to have is not going to increase. It will always be decreasing. Therefore, in light of the shrinking time, Paul says, wake up, the night is gone. That is a reference to the defeat of evil. I'm not exactly sure how or what that means, but it is the defeat of evil. And then he says the day is at hand. It's the same reference to the night being over and the dawn of the new era of righteousness emerging. I'm not exactly sure what that means either, but I don't need to know in order to wake up, and I don't need to know in order to wake you up. Paul is simply saying, wake up, be alert. Maybe that is referring to the second coming. That would seem a little bit odd because it's 2,000 years of a delay. Maybe it's what I believe, which is AD 70, but that would also be odd because how in the world was that the dawn of a new day? Or maybe it's your own personal exit from this world. And that's especially odd because the dawning of the new day is hard to enjoy when you are in a casket with the lid closed. Now, again, for the 10th time, I don't understand the why, the motivation, the rationale, the impetus, the logic. I don't have to understand it in order to wake up. And there is an urgency in the voice of the Apostle Paul, and I hope that you are hearing that urgency, and I hope that the only thing that you are hearing is, it is time for you to wake up spiritually. Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and in faith, although I do not understand him fully, I trust God's word, and the bottom line for me is this, wake up spiritually. Imagine that I am sleeping, and a person that I trust more than anyone else in the world comes in and abruptly wakes me up. And for purposes of this illustration, that will be my wife, Anna. And she walks in the room, she throws on the light, she shakes me very hard, and she says, "Wake up right now, hurry, go outside. There's no time to explain, just trust me, get out of the house, go." Well, because I trust her, I'm not going to ask questions, I'm just going to move. No, it could be that the house is on fire. It could be that there is a gas leak and the house is about to explode. It could be that we are about to be invaded by an army and we have to get out of the house immediately. It could be that there is a man standing on our front lawn who is passing out $10,000 bills. Did you know that there is such a thing as the $10,000 bill? They don't print them anymore. And the man has announced, "I'm only going to be here for the next 2 minutes passing these out." Or it could be that Bruce Springsteen is standing on our front lawn signing autographs for the next 2 minutes. If I were preaching this sermon 2 weeks ago, it would have been Brian Wilson, but now it's Springsteen, that he's there and he's only going to be there 2 minutes. So hurry up, get out there. I'm not sure why, but here's the point. If Anna says, "Wake up and get moving," it is very important that I trust her. And likewise, when Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Wake up," really doesn't matter if you or I understand why he is issuing this command. And here's where the rubber meets the road. I think we spend a disproportionately large amount of time and energy lining up our eschatological calendars. And folks are going to be doing this in our day and time by looking at what is going on with Iran. And they're going to start drawing conclusions. And here's one thing that they will have in common with every generation before them. And that is that they will all be wrong. We spend so much time lining up the eschatological calendar and not enough time making sure that we are awake and not enough energy waking up one another, not enough energy walking in the light, and too much effort splitting millennial hairs. Now, I'm not saying that eschatology is unimportant, but what I am saying is you do not have to understand it fully and completely or even correctly in order to answer a wake-up call to holiness. You might have all of your eschatology correct and still be a spiritual wreck. In other words, still be asleep or in darkness, and not productive in the kingdom, or you might not be in the kingdom at all. Several years ago, I was at a football game, and we ran into a friend of Anna's that she grew up with in her church in Georgia. And the man knew that I was a pastor, and he wanted to talk to me about eschatology. And so he starts to explain to me the timeline of the Antichrist and the millennium and this, that, and the other. And I'm polite. I totally disagree with him, but I am also totally disinterested, and I'm politely listening. And okay, thank you. And this guy, really, I mean, he has studied this, and he's very confident in what he's saying. Well, come to find out that this man is in the pornography industry, and he himself was an actor in some of these adult films. Well, praise the Lord that he had his eschatology right, but he wasn't walking in the light. He wasn't in the kingdom at all. And so the key is wake up. Why? I'm not sure why, but wake up. Here's point number two, which is a lot easier than point number one. And boy, am I glad point number one is over. Point number two, how we are to be holy. This is from the middle of verse 12 down through 14, although today we're going to be stopping in verse 13. Look at verse 12 right in the middle of the verse. "So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." What Paul is doing here in reverse order is the Karate Kid thing. This is a wax on, wax off, except for Paul, it's wax off, wax on. This is the urgency. casting off the works of darkness, that's wax off, putting on, wax on the armor of light. Several observations. First of all, culturally, we need to understand something about how people slept in the ancient Near East. It's very different than the way that we sleep. For one, in a house, many times it would be only one room. So the place where you would eat would be the place where you would live. It would also be the place where you sleep. And you didn't really have a bed like with box spring and mattress, but your bed was a mat that you would roll out, and the whole family might sleep in one room, and there might be just one mat laying beside one another, very much like a sleeping bag. There were no pajamas. And you would wake up at dawn, and you would get out the door very quickly, and you would sleep in your clothes. So the morning ritual did not include coffee and a newspaper and a shower. You simply got up when the sun came up. You stood up. You rolled out of bed. You rolled your mat up. You left the house and you went to work before the day got too hot. And casting off the works of darkness, metaphorically, Paul is saying here, fling the blankets off in the morning and get up and get going, because the night is gone and the day is here. And the person that we are to envision waking up is a soldier. This we know, because when this person gets dressed, what do? They put on their armor, literally their weapons. So Paul is saying, stop sleeping and be ready to fight. The point is that the Christian life is warfare. And war is something for those who are alert, and equipped. I know that you know these passages, but I want to remind you of them. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul writes about the full armor of God, listen to verses 13 through 17. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, by which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is also similar to the scripture reading which we had this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In fact, it is a direct parallel to Romans 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 8. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light. There's that metaphor. Children of the day. There's that metaphor. We are not of the night or of the darkness. There are those metaphors. So then, let us not sleep, which is exactly what Paul says in Romans 13, as others do. But let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Again, the metaphor of war. So my analogy here of waking up and going out to get the Bruce Springsteen autograph, it doesn't really match here. In Paul's mind, it is urgently wake up and get ready for battle. It's more akin to what was said to Samson. Samson, arise, for the Philistines are upon thee. Even reading that, it makes me think of my father. It's not going to help you with your sanctification, but my goodness, every time my dad would wake me up, he would walk in the room, he would fling on the light, and he would say, Samson, arise, for the Philistines are upon thee. That's the way my dad always woke me up. The other thing that we need to notice here is that this take off and put on, take off and put on in Romans 13 is the equivalent of how we started off this passage on practical Christian living in Romans 12:2. The take off is do not be conformed to this world, and the put on is be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this take off and put on is something that Paul employs once again in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. Listen to what that text says. Paul says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self. This is take off, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, what I'm about to say is important. I know that this has been a somewhat intense passage in that you have had to track with it and you've had to work to follow where we're going. Don't leave me now, because what I'm about to say is really important, and this concerns the pursuit of holiness. The pursuit of holiness is a both and, not either or. It is both the shunning of the evil and the pursuing of God. There are some people who try to grow in grace simply by refraining from doing evil. They are drunkards, and they say, I'm just going to stop drinking. Well, that doesn't work in and of itself. Yes, they should stop drinking, but there's more to it than that. There are others who are imbalanced on the other side. These people are not going to attempt in any way to refrain from sin. But what they will do is they will say, I'm just going to fill my life with the word and with God and prayer and church. But yet they don't repent from sin. It's not that. It is both and. It is stop getting drunk and start getting involved in the church simultaneously. It is stop looking at pornography and start reading and memorizing your Bible simultaneously. It is the wax off, wax on, Apostle Paul dual emphasis that is needed in our sanctification. Now, in the next verse, Paul gets very specific as to what we are not to do. That is verse 13. Romans 13:13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Well, Paul, how in the world do we walk properly? Well, he says, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. And so you have six sins here, and they are grouped into three couplets. The first two have to do with partying, specifically drunkenness. The next two have to do with sexual sin. And then the last two are relational sins or sins of the heart. They manifest themselves in the dividing of the church, the shouting matches and envy, breaking down relationship. And I don't think that Paul just picks these six sins out of a hat and says, well, here are some examples of sins that you want to avoid. And I'm not sure if these relate to you at all, but if the shoe fits, wear it. He might be doing that, but I think it's more likely that Paul understood Roman culture, and maybe Paul even knew about these people specifically, not only the societal sins that were happening in Rome, but maybe the sins that these people were tempted to commit. See, these Roman Christians were in a debased society. They used to practice debauchery frequently, and they might have been tempted to continue to do that. I think sometimes when we read the Bible, we read it the wrong way. I mean, we look at ourselves and we think of ourselves as really rotten people, and maybe we are, but we think of people in the first century church as these wholesome people who are sort of like homeschool, you know, kind of just like boring, never tempted to sin people. And that's not true. These were pagan people that were living in a pagan city, and the majority of this church was Gentile. And so they were probably, before they saved, living in darkness as pagans. When in Rome, do as the Romans. And then they got saved, and they got saved out of this darkness. But just because they got saved out of this darkness doesn't mean that there wasn't a temptation to get back into the darkness. Michael Byrd puts it this way. You only have to read the accounts of Greco-Roman drinking parties or various religious festivals to know what Paul was getting at. Greco-Roman revelries could make a frat house toga party look like a convent in comparison. It was Las Vegas during spring break with Caligula as the MC. And since they still belong to the old unredeemed age in both their natural appetites and social context, they must remain on guard lest they find themselves enticed to embrace the darkness, end quote. And there is a commentator that I agree with. All that to say, these were real people living in a really debaucherous city. And as I look out at you today, I want to say something to you, and that is, you are real people living in a really debaucherous city, New York City. And we are being called to wake up and to take our spiritual lives seriously and to cast off the darkness. And don't go to the drinking party and don't sleep around. In fact, don't even fool around and stop being so quick-tempered and argumentative and stop being so discontent with your lot and envying those who have it better than you. And throw off your blanket that you've been sleeping with all night long. Don't be Linus, Charlie Brown, carrying your blankie around all the time. But get rid of that blanket and wake up and greet the day, get rid of the night, and walk in the light. And you say, well, Christians don't struggle. I mean, they struggle with sins, but Christians don't struggle with sins like the ones that are in this passage. Oh, yes, they do. Oh, yes, you do. We do. Now, please be careful. Don't look at this and say, well, because Paul is writing to Christians, and Christians were doing these things, therefore, I'm just normal and it's okay if I do them. I mean, I know that I shouldn't, but if I do, well, I'm still a Christian. And Paul recognizes that Christians get drunk and fool around and shout at one another and are envious. Now, I know that I shouldn't do that, but it's okay if I do that because I'm still a Christian. Because Paul is writing to these people and they are Christians. That is not Paul's point at all. In fact, Paul makes it very clear in the book of 1 Corinthians that if we live in that way, we are not Christians. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Why does he say, do not be deceived? He says, don't be deceived because he knows that there are people who live in debaucherous sin, but yet think that they are Christians and they are self-deceived. He says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 11, and such were, W-E-R-E, were, not are currently, but were in the past, W-E-R-E, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, through the gospel, which is of first importance, you have been redeemed from that. His point in Romans 13:13 is this: let us walk properly as in the daytime. And specifically, it means do not engage in these six sins or sins like them, for to do that is improper. And you say, well, what do we do with Christians that sin? Well, Christians will be tempted to sin, and Christians will sometimes fall into these things. Noah got drunk. Lot got drunk. The church at Corinth, they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. But none of them were habitual drunkards, and every one of them was disciplined severely by God for their drunkenness. Judah fornicated with his daughter-in-law. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Samson did business with a prostitute. And again, none of them had this as a lifestyle, and all of them were severely disciplined for their sexual sin. What about anger? Good grief. Moses killed a man in anger. The 10 disciples, they were jealous of James and John, who wanted the two top spots. But again, these were not habitual, unrepentant lifestyle habits of these people. They are illustrations of the fact that Christians do sin and that God disciplines Christians when they sin, and if he does not discipline us, then we are not saved. If you are without chastening, then you are an illegitimate child. Here's the point. Paul is not saying, don't commit these sins, but it's okay if you do because you'll end up in heaven if you do. No, he is saying, wake up, put on your armor, and fight the good fight. And that includes an awareness of these dangers, and it includes a resolve not to give in to the temptation, and it means get out of that right now and repent if you are in any of those sins, and it means put them to death, mortify them. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, meaning you will go to hell. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live, that is to live eternally. Oy, this is heavy. You know, it's not in my notes, you know that it is hard to wake someone up artfully and gently. And you know that it feels miserable, whether it be from an alarm clock or from another individual or the sunlight coming through the window, it is uncomfortable to be woken up. So I do not apologize for an attempt at waking you up. I just want to say, waking up ain't easy, but it's necessary. 5 points of application. Number one, all of our studies in eschatology, that is the study of last things or end times, all of our studies in eschatology should lead to a desire for holy living. And if you today are really into what is going on in Iran and you are into identifying who the Antichrist is or was or the nature of the millennium or the timing of the rapture in relation to Armageddon, please know that your pastor does not share your passion. But even if I did, you need to make sure that your study of these things does not become an end in and of itself. The Bible tells us about the second coming in order to prompt us to holiness. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, drunkenness and orgies and fornication and licentiousness and bickering and fighting and envying, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, in the here and now. That is the moral imperative. And here is the eschatology. Waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the eschatology. And here is the gospel, which is of first importance. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. John says the same thing concerning the second coming in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared. Good. I'm glad that John, there's things that he does not know about eschatology. But we know that when he appears, that is eschatology, we shall be like him. That is obedience. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in the second coming in him purifies himself as he is pure. The goal of eschatology is not eschatology. It is the pursuit of holy living. Number two, treat the pursuit of holiness as war. You are to put on your armor, but you are not to put it on for a parade. It is for battle. And in battles, people get bloodied. and they make sacrifices. And we are expected as soldiers in the Lord's army to expect pain and struggle in our battle with sin. I think one of the reasons why Christians fall so easily into sin is that we treat the Christian life and sanctification more as a picnic than a war. And this is a matter of life and death. Bible reading. I do it to meet a goal. Bible reading. I memorize so as to be accountable to the other people that I am memorizing with. Meditation. Well, I need to get my mind right. I need to have my intellect stimulated. I need to love God with all of my mind. Listen, there is nothing wrong with feeding upon God's word so as to brighten your mind. But that is not primarily what this is for. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. This is a life or death matter. This is the sword of the Spirit. Without this in your life, maniacally, day after day, consuming it, memorizing it, obeying it, applying it, you are going to battle without a sword. So there must be aggressive Bible intake. Otherwise, we have no weapon and we have no defense. This is war. What about prayer? It's war. John Piper puts it this way. Prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie, not a domestic intercom for ringing up the butler to change the thermostat. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. What about church? I mean, what is church really? Some of you attend with limited regularity. You don't join. And if you do join, this is not the center of your life. You're on the periphery. You're not in the center. That's because you basically view it as a social club with some wholesome people. It's a nice place to come. It's a good place to check the box. It's a nice place to sing a few songs and listen to a sermon and be in a place where everybody knows your name. This is cheers. It's just, hey, come on in, grab a bar stool. No, but in reality, here's what church is. Church is here to keep you alive spiritually. My job is to help get you to heaven. Your job is to help get me to heaven. And there's nothing more important than the church. This is war, and we need to treat it as war. Number three, walk in the light. I've mentioned some sins today. One of them was drunkenness. Well, I didn't mention it. Paul did. Another one was sexual immorality. And Paul speaks of these things in terms of darkness and light, night and day. And these metaphors are there for a reason. Do not hide in the darkness. Don't be a private Christian. How's your walk with the Lord? Well, that's private. That is between me and the Lord. No, it's not private. It's personal, but it's not private. And there's a difference between the two. And so step into the light, be honest, be accountable, be open, or as it says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Maybe you have a drinking problem and there is not a person in the world who knows about it. Step into the light and get help. Maybe you have a sexual addiction that nobody knows, including your spouse. Step into the light and get help. Come to your fellow brothers and sisters, step into the light. Number four, this is more for verse 14, but some of you cannot wait for verse 14 till next week, and you shouldn't have to wait. And here's application point number four, and that is get as far away as you possibly can immediately from people and places and things which lead you into sin. And maybe that place is a bar room, or maybe that place is your workplace where you are attempted to commit adultery, or maybe it is your phone or your television, or maybe it is a friend who, when you are with this friend will always bring you down. Get rid of them, gouge them out, cut them off. It is better to go to heaven maimed than to go to hell fully whole. More on this next week, but for right now, it's not that difficult a verse to understand. Do not make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And finally, and most importantly, number 5, Jesus, the light of the world, did battle with darkness, and he won. Jesus stepped into a dark world. And it says in John 1:5 that the light shines in darkness and the darkness does not overcome it. Jesus did battle with the powers of darkness, with Satan, and Jesus said no, no, and no. He resisted. He won. And here's the key. He wins that battle and the victory belongs to me. You know, baseball is a representative sport. Let's just say you're a bench player and you seldom get into a game. But there's a star on your team that hits a home run. You know, when that home run is hit, you win. You know, Jesus won, and that victory belongs to us. Jesus resisted sin. I get the credit for it. Jesus obeyed the law and perfectly fulfilled it. I get the credit for it. Jesus died for my sins. Now my sins are completely gone. Jesus defeated Satan and he did it for me. Jesus was raised to life and he forever lives for me. And because I am joined to him, therefore, as long as he is going to be alive, I'm going to be alive. Yes, we have to strive to defeat sin. Yes, we have to wake up and to put on the armor and fight. But at the end of the day, my eternal victory is not my effort or my willpower or my behavior, but my victory in the end is Jesus Christ in his victory. Christ is my righteousness. And therefore, brothers and sisters, today, look to Christ and call upon Christ and love Christ and believe in Christ and rely on Christ. Jesus is the true warrior champion. Look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look and live. Next week, verse 14, putting on Christ and not making provision for the flesh. You don't have to wait till next week to look to Christ. Run to Christ today and by faith embrace him. 349 down, 84 to go. And that means what? Father in heaven, please take away our love for darkness and give us, Lord, a desire for light. And by your Holy Spirit, Lord, would you please, please, Lord, enable us to fight the good fight, to wake up, and to press on in the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.